I'd like you to take the Word of God and open, if you would, to the book of 2 Corinthians. And we have been going through this series and interrupted by a lot of holidays, but we're going to finish, Lord willing, this Sunday and next Sunday. We'll wrap up this series, In the Faith, How to Be Saved and Know It. And if there's anything that a pastor desires for his people, it would be that they are confident in their salvation and that they are bearing fruit for the Lord Jesus. And that is what I desire for our church more than anything, is that you would have confidence in your relationship with your Heavenly Father and that you would bear fruit for Him. And so that all begins with being saved and being confident that you're saved, being confident that you're a believer. There are interesting words in the scripture. We like the term justification, and that is the instant when a person is made right with God by belief in the obedience of Jesus Christ. We've gone through all of that extensively. We said that salvation or assurance of our salvation could be attained through two different avenues: by fruitfulness and by fellowship with God. And there are still copies of those pages on the back if you want to grab those on your way out. If you're questioning, you're saying, well, I wonder if I am, do I bear the marks of a believer? I'd encourage you to grab those pages on your back going through 1 John and through some other passages. But we know that our greatest assurance that we're right with God comes when we're bearing fruit for Him, or rather, He is bearing fruit through us, would be a better way to say it. We also know that our greatest assurance comes when we are fellowshipping with Him, because God has fellowship with His children. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Let's read this out loud together. This is our memory verse or our theme verse for this quarter. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 12. We'll look at a few passages of Scripture, and we're going to look at a very lengthy passage of Scripture in just a little bit, because the three parts of this message are on an allegory, if you will, or an example in the Old Testament. This is a true story. These are true things that actually happened, fascinating things. And in them, we have a picture for us. Last week, we looked at the picture of God saving His people from bondage. And we saw when the Israelites were brought out of Egypt and they came out with a high hand, trusting in God, they were led to the way by the sea and they were trapped at the sea with Pharaoh's armies behind them who'd come to destroy them and enslave them again. And they were trapped by the sea on the one side. And Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. We gave these 5 points out of Exodus 14. God delivered people who were in bondage. God delivered people from their enemy. The people could not earn or merit their deliverance, but it was given to them by grace. And God told His people to stand still, and they would see His salvation done by His hand alone. And then number 5, God won for His people an immediate, decisive, ultimate, and permanent victory once for all time. He defeated their enemy. And you would say, well, their problems would be over at that point, right? I hope you're in Genesis chapter 12. Because I want to remind you of what Deuteronomy 6 verse 23 said, and that's the title of this little three-part message. He brought us out that He might bring us in. God was bringing Israel out of slavery so He could bring them in to something. He was going to bring them into a land of promise. He was going to bring them into a place of fruitfulness. It was not God's will for His people to be delivered from bondage and then wander for 40 years in the wilderness. But that's exactly what happened. It was not God's purpose. And so this message is an interruption from last week's message on being delivered from slavery and next week's lesson being brought into the land of promise. This is a 40-year interruption. And we know the story when they were in the wilderness and God gave them the tabernacle and he taught them how to camp around it and he led them as a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And God caused manna to rain from heaven and he blew quail in with a strong wind and he caused Moses to hit the rock and water came from it. And God miraculously provided for their needs every single day. Matter of fact, at the end, God told his people, he said, you were in the wilderness for 40 years and you never had to mend holes in your garments. You never had to replace your shoes. God's miraculous provision was over their clothing and over their food and over the everyday needs of life. God cared for his people. But yet they wandered. They wandered in a barren place. And that's what this week's message is on. Because conversion, justification, deliverance from sin is not an end. It's the beginning of an amazing and an exciting journey. The Christian life is something that can be lived successfully or it can be lived in frustration. It can be lived successfully or it's a life that can be lived in defeat and disappointment. God brought them out of Egypt to bring them into a land of promise. You're in Genesis 12. Look at verse 1. This is the promise God gives to Abram, who we know now as Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. You see, God intended to use Abraham to sire a nation. And from that nation would come the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would bleed and die for the sin of the whole world. And in Christ, all the families of the earth would have a blessing. So by Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. All Abraham had to do was to believe God and then live like he believed God. That's all he was calling him to do. We sing trust and obey, for there's no other way. God was calling to Abram. He says, believe me and obey me. Believe me and live in such a way like you really believe. And you and I aren't much different. God has still promised that he will bless any person who will put their faith in Jesus Christ. And God has called you and I, much like he's called Abraham, just to trust and obey. Just to believe. And then live like we believe. Like Abraham and his offspring, the church, or I would say believers, are prone to doubt God's promises. Instead of living a life of faith and being a testimony to a dark world, a lot of times we're filled with doubt, we're filled with fear. We don't live the Christian life successfully because we never enter into the promises that God has made to us. We're going to read a large portion of scripture and I'll comment on it. I'll give you my thesis and then comment on it. And then we'll go, but I want to connect some dots. So let's go to Numbers 13. After the children of Israel left Egypt in Exodus 14, they traveled south, down from Egypt, and they were trapped by Pharaoh's armies between the sea and Pharaoh's army. God split the sea, and they crossed probably in an area that was about 10 miles wide. There are a lot of people who say that there was a land bridge and it was really the Reed Sea and they crossed in a different place than what our Bibles say. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I believe this was a miraculous deliverance. I don't think this was human ingenuity and I don't think that it was chance. We looked a little bit last week. You ask any historian who is an expert on Egypt and they will tell you that when Egypt was a world power, the height of their power, the height of their military power was in Moses' day. And I find it very hard to believe that the most powerful military in the world would be drowned in about 6 inches of water. The scripture is very plain the children of Israel crossed on dry ground and God destroyed all of Pharaoh's army in an instant. Now, you'll choose whether you believe that or not. But don't try to make the Bible say something that it doesn't say. The Bible very plainly says that God gave them a miraculous deliverance, something that only He could do. From there, they traveled eastward to Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai was where they said, we will have God speak to us directly. And there was a theocracy for the first time in the world that lasted about 30 seconds. And also it was the last time in the world. And they said, no, we don't want God to speak to us directly with thunderings and lightnings. We want Moses to go up and we will hear from God via a man. We need an intercessor. And that need has always been felt. Men recognize that they cannot approach God. Maybe they deny Him or maybe they invent some excuse to get away from Him. But they recognize there is no way for us to get to God. We need an intercessor. And that leads us again to Christ. The Bible says there is one intercessor between God and man. There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Moses went up into the mountain and God gave them a list of commands. Two tablets of stone written on the front and on the back. An extensive set of rules and laws. And they're summed up in what we know as the Ten Commandments. And those are very important, expressing the moral law of God. And Moses, when he came down from the mount, his face shone. They couldn't even look on him. The brightness of the glory that was in that old covenant. This list of do's and don'ts were not an end. They were an avenue. God was doing several things with that. He was hoping to lead them to the Redeemer Christ. And then as redeemed people, they would learn to love Him and love their neighbor as themselves. That was God's wish. That was His desire from the very beginning. So after God delivered His people, He gave them a list of thou shalt and thou shalt nots. And the rules were not meant to be a burden. They were meant to be a blessing. They weren't meant to be a burden. For example, thou shalt not kill should not be a burden on any person. It would be a blessing to an entire society. Amen? Amen. Thou shalt not commit adultery is not a burden. That's a blessing on a nation, isn't it? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's not a burden. There's a blessing in God's commands. And then He was going to lead them into the promised land. Those stops at the Red Sea, from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, where He gave them the law, the covenant. And from Mount Sinai, He was going to lead them into the promised land. And the correlation here may be obvious, but I want to make a statement on it. God delivers us from sin by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. He has commanded us as believers on how He would have us to live. Someone says, don't tell me what I ought to do. They tell me what I ought to do, but I shouldn't tell them what they ought to do. Truth is, we should all let God tell us what we ought to do. You know, there are more commands in the New Testament than there are in the Mosaic Covenant. Did you know that? Allowing for redundancies, there are over 1,000 commands in the New Testament. Good things. Things that were intended to be a blessing and not a burden. God is wanting to teach us how we ought to live, how we ought to relate to each other, how we ought to relate to Him. It's not wrong. It's good if it's in its right place. So anyways, God takes us from sin, teaches us how to live. He's drawing us to Himself. I want you to get this. The Christian life is not to be a life of rote obedience, of mere outward moral conformity or religious rule-keeping and hand-wringing. God brings us out of sin to bring us into His promises. God brings us out of sin and the bondage of sin, and He puts us in His family. It's never to be undone. God has given us from sin. He's given us laws to obey for our joy and our benefit. But more than that, He's given us His promises. He's given us His presence. He's given us a Christian life that He wants us to enjoy. God brought Israel out of Egypt to bring them into the land of promise. He brought us out of sin to bring us into a glorious life of faith in his promises. Now we're going to read a big chunk of scripture. Numbers 13 and 14. This is where Israel rejects God's offer of fruitfulness. Israel rejects God's extension of grace. And it's heartbreaking. I'm reminded of where Jesus stands over the Jerusalem. He stands up on the mountain and he looks over Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets." He said, "How often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings." He said, "How often I would have gathered you, but ye would not." There was a rejection of what he offers. And friends, this should be heartbreaking to us, but I hope it's eye-opening as well. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. We're going to read all of chapter 13 and all of chapter 14, so bear with me. It is rather lengthy, but the story is very interesting, very helpful. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. And these were their names: of the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zachur; of the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori; of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh; of the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph; of the tribe of Ephraim, Oshea, the son of Nun; of the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu; of the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodai; of the tribe of Joseph, namely of the tribe of Manasseh, Gadai, the son of Susi; of the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gemali; of the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael; of the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vafshi; of the tribe of Gad, Guel, the son of Machi. These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Oshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol, because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel under the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness! And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that the Lord, that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, and because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. Now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation, which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless, you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which he said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die, and the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. And Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and gat them up into the top of the mountain, saying, Lo, we be here, and will go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, Wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because ye are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up under the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them, and discomfited them, even unto Hormah. And this is the word of God. There's so much here, and I'm not even going to attempt to try to cover it bit by bit in just what the time that we have. Someday we'll go through this like we're going through Matthew and cover it bit by bit. But for today, let's do a recap real quick. Go back to chapter 13, and let's run through this bit by bit. The first 16 verses of the text show that God had Moses send the heads of each tribe to spy out the land. In verses 17 through 20, we see the commandment of Moses. And Moses, just bear in mind, Moses did not command them to determine if God was able to overcome the difficulty. He just sent them to see the land and bring back a report. He called them to observe. But look in verse 20, he calls them to courageous living. And this word is a call to believe what God has promised, no matter what the odds against that promise may appear to be. That's what this call is. Be men of courage. Believe what God has said, no matter what the odds against you are. No matter what the opposition appears to be, believe the command of God. The rest of chapter 13 shows that the fruit of a faith-filled life is massive. There is great fruit to be found in a faith-filled life, a life that believes God and operates by His promises, but there are huge obstacles as well. There are huge obstacles in front of that type of lifestyle. Israel had 10 reasons not to go in and 2 reasons to go in, humanly speaking. Had 10 men out of the 12 that came back and said, we can't do it. And they had 2 men out of the 12 who said, God can do it. There was an evil report, and there was a good report from Caleb and Joshua. Then in Numbers 14, we have a series of conversations. The first 10 verses are a conversation between the children of Israel, whether or not they should go in and take the land. 11 through 35 is a conversation between Moses, Aaron, and the Lord. And there's so many powerful things in here where these people were spared from the wrath of God because Moses interceded for them. According to Hebrews, one greater than Moses has come, and it's Jesus Christ. He intercedes on our behalf. Look at verse 39-43. Moses has a conversation with the outwardly repentant children of Israel, and he warns them. He says, whatever you hope to accomplish, you're not going to accomplish without the presence of God. Whatever you want to do with your life, you're not going to make it happen without the presence and the power of God. And then it's a prophecy that comes true. It's immediately fulfilled in the rest of Numbers chapter 14, where Moses remains at the camp with the Ark of the Covenant, which is a picture of the presence of God. And this is where I will make my thesis. Here it is. This is for today's message. Israel's initial and constant problem was a worship problem. Israel's initial and constant problem was a worship problem. You say, oh, you're talking about faith. Isn't it a faith problem? Our faith problems grow out of a failure to worship. As a matter of fact, if you want to write this down, this is a true statement. But failed worship is the soil from which faithless living grows. And their worship, their constant problem was a worship problem. I said last week that when God saves a man, he saves that man for himself. And can you imagine? Could you imagine with me, this is true, but God is more pleased to have you in a right relationship with him than you are pleased to be in a right relationship with him. I mean, when we think about our salvation and what has been offered to us, not only our conversion, our salvation from sin, but that God now dwells within us, leads us, guides us, helps us to overcome sin, and one day will take us to heaven to be with him. You think about all that he has done compared to what we have done, it's so little. As a matter of fact, compared to what we could do is nothing. And what he has done is everything. It's God who sent his son. It's God who paid the price for our redemption. It's God who desires fellowship. It's God who seeks true worshipers. It was God who brought these people out of Egypt. It was God who was going to bring them into the land of promise and plenty. Look at verse 44 of Numbers 14. Their sin was one of presumption. They presumed that God would be with them. They presumed that God was there to function on their time schedule and in their methodology. By their presumption, they proved that they didn't really know the Lord. They failed to listen to and obey God's words. They didn't. Although they were called by his name, they didn't have his heart. They left the camp without God's presence. God's presence wasn't with them, and they didn't even recognize it. Could you imagine what a sad place that would be? And just to think it's possible for a church, for a person, for a group of people to come to the place where God's presence is not among them and they don't even recognize it. Old fundamentalist, I don't remember who, but he said he looked through the windows of a church one time and the boiler had gone out. And he said the church looked fine. The seats were there. Lights were on, but since there was no fire in the boiler, he said, when I walked in, it was cold. The church can become that way. I do intend to frighten us. You can walk into a church and they have all the trappings of religion, and the pulpit's there, and the music's there, and the seats are there, and the tracts are there, and the Bibles are there, and the offering is there, and the missionaries are there, and all these different things are there, but it's cold because God is not there. What do we see with the children of Israel? They leave. They go out to do battle for God, we put in quotations. We know what their motivation was. God is not with them. And they didn't even know it. They were children of the promise. But they were practical humanists. They were children of the promise, but they were practical atheists. God, the person of God, was the last thing on their minds. The will of God was the last thing on their minds. You can see this pattern in their lives. As soon as God brings them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. And what do they do as he's gone for a couple of days? What do? They build a golden calf. And they enter into idolatry. They say, "Behold your God that brought you out of Egypt." They worship false gods even at the base of Mount Sinai. And when the time came to enter into the life of promise and begin a new life of faith and victory, look at Numbers 13, verse 31. Look at this claim that they made. The men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." Look, instead of a life that was caught up in love for God and faith in his power, it became an introspective disaster. These men were focused on what they could make happen and not on the wonder of God. Their initial and constant problem was a worship problem. I'm amazed at how quickly the children of Israel went from seeing the awesome power of God at the Red Sea to this time of absolute denial in his ability. He went from saying God is omnipotent to saying God is powerless. Of course, the people of the land are stronger than you. Of course, you cannot defeat them. You could not defeat Pharaoh. You could not defeat his army. But it isn't about you. If we could speak to Israel, we would want to shout to them, "This is not about you. It never was." God is calling Israel to trust in him. And he calls us to do the same. The Christian life, we believe, should be a life focused on Jesus. The Christian life should be a life focused on Christ. Listen to this quote from Mr. James Packer. He says, "To worship God is to recognize his worth or worthiness, to look Godward and to acknowledge in all appropriate ways the value of what we see. The Bible calls this activity glorifying God or giving glory to God and views it as the ultimate end and, from one point of view, the whole duty of man." End quote. When my children are very little, and without fail, I think every child does this, we would have a time of prayer at the dinner table. And one of them would pipe up afterwards, "So-and-so didn't have their eyes closed while we were praying." Oh. And mother and I would say, "How do you know that?" "Because you had your eyes open." And what they're doing is criticizing someone else for not focusing on the prayers, but they weren't focused on praying either. Now, that's a cute and funny illustration, but it ought to make us ponder, where do our minds go when we pray? We may have our eyes shut tight and our hands folded just from what we've learned as children, but our minds may be a million miles from God. When we're in private prayers, where are our minds? How often are our times of devotion interrupted by our thoughts of others? Our thoughts of what we could do or what we would do if we could change the situation. Or even by little trifles. Hudson Taylor said this, quote, "Satan will always find you something to do when you ought to be occupied about worship, even if it's only arranging a window blind." How many times do we set out to give devotion and worship to God and we're distracted by some silly little thing or pulled away from the worship of Almighty God? Why doesn't God captivate us? Why isn't God the most significant thing on our minds at all times? God's people were called to behold God, to hear his promises, and then to believe God and his promises. But they were closet humanists, and when it came time to live by faith in God, they put their faith in the arm of flesh, and it failed them. The Israelites were notoriously human, so they're a good example for us. In fact, I think most of us as Christians live closer to this than we would ever care to admit. Mr. Tozier said, quote, "The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness makes her situation all the more tragic. End quote. Please find your place in Romans 15. I know that there are many here today who are facing enemies stronger than them. You're facing foes greater than your power. And you say, I don't know how I could ever overcome the apathy that plagues me, the doubt that haunts me, the fear and the anger, the addiction that binds me, this relationship problem, my regret, my shame. I don't know how I could ever conquer these. These are giants that keep me from taking the promise of God. They're stronger than you. They're cruel to you. You want victory, but everything you've tried has failed. Can I tell you, you have two choices today. You can continue to fight these enemies in your own strength and continue to fail, or you can take a fresh look at Jesus. Did you write these references down? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 gives us Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2 gives us a definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's the definition. Hebrews 12, verse 1 gives us a description. What does that look like? It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You can keep fighting, keep failing. You can keep fighting and keep losing, or you could get a fresh look at Jesus. You could take a fresh look at the one who loved you, who came to this earth for you, who bled and died for you, who was buried, who rose again and lives forever for you. You could get a fresh glimpse at him and recognize the power of God and understand that the power of God is really what you need, and it's only found in him. You say, I want to believe God to help me. I want to claim the promises of God to overcome my doubt, to overcome my fear. I want to live in fruitfulness. I hope that you do. You know how that starts? By looking unto Jesus, getting caught up in his glory, caught up in his worthiness. You'll just begin to believe that he's able. You're in Romans 15. Look at verse 13. When you believe he's able, you'll take his promises to heart. It'll change your life. The scripture says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And this text was written to Christians. Those who believe on Jesus must believe still, and it's by believing that we're filled with all joy, we're filled with all peace, we're filled with hope. And I know this is a dumb question, but who here wants all peace in their life? Is there anyone here you'd say, that's what I want? I want peace. How many of you want all joy? I want hope. Those are the things we desire. Those are things that we crave. Paul tells the Christians in the Roman church, he says it comes by believing. By believing. I believed in Christ for salvation. The just shall live by his faith. These things come to the person who lives by faith. I'm going to read a story to you. And I wasn't able to source this outside of some illustration books. So I don't know how valid it is. I know this situation happened, but I don't know that it happened quite like this. But it's an interesting story. I'm going to read it to you. Citizens of Feldkirch, Austria, didn't know what to do. It was 1799, and Napoleon Bonaparte's massive army was preparing to attack. Soldiers had been spotted on the heights above the little town, which was situated on the Austrian border. A council of citizens was hastily summoned to decide whether they should try to defend themselves or display the white flag of surrender. It happened to be Easter Sunday, and the people had gathered in the local cathedral. The pastor rose and said, Friends, we've been counting on our own strength, and apparently that has failed. As this is the day of our Lord's resurrection, let us just ring the bells, have our services as usual, and leave the matter in His hands. We know only our weakness and not the power of God to defend us. The council accepted his plan. The church bells rang. The enemy, hearing the sudden peal, concluded that the Austrian army must have arrived during the night to defend the town. Before the service ended, the enemy broke camp and left. Today, I wonder how many of us know only our own strength and not the power of God. We know only our own strength, and we have yet to experience the power of God. The Israelites' initial and constant problem was a worship problem. They failed to be caught up in God, and it sent them into a lifetime of circling a dry and barren place. Eventually, they died. They died having never fulfilled their destiny. Their entire lives were spent complaining and wandering. Do we know believers like this? Their whole lives are spent wandering without purpose, without a goal, without an apparent destination, complaining, frustrated, bitter, dry. That's a hard word. Can I tell you, God does not want Christian life to go that way. I wonder if our lack of purpose, our lack of hope, our lack of peace, joy, confidence, and fruitfulness could be connected to our worship. And I'm not going to pry into your worship life. I believe that is the most sacred and private thing, is a man or a woman's devotion before God. We are more naked and open before Him than any person. But I do want to ask you a few questions, and if you want to write these down and take them to heart over the next week, just to consider, how is my worship? How is my worship of the living God? Here's your first question. Is my life barren or fruitful? Is my life barren or fruitful? It would help us to define fruitful. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, tenderness, meekness, long-suffering, and those that I forgot. Am I fruitful? Am I a fruitful person? Number two, the answer is barren. Ask this, could that be because of my failure to worship? Say, my life is dry, it's barren, it's like the wilderness wanderings, it's not like the land flowing with milk and honey. Could that be because of my failure to worship? Number three, when was the last time I met alone with God and worshiped Him? I know you're busy. We're all so busy. But if we're too busy to worship, we are too busy, period. When was the last time I got alone with God? Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount that God is the God of the secret place. When you're in your quiet place, God will meet you there. When was the last time I met with God alone and worshiped Him? Number four, what was the last promise God revealed to me from Scripture? Not from a sermon, not from some good book, not from a conversation with a friend, but God Himself showed you a promise in His book that you could claim. When was the last time, or what was the last promise God revealed to me from the Scripture? And number five, how are the promises of God molding my life in practical ways? Am I being made more like Jesus, or am I just going in a circle? For 40 years, the children of Israel wandered. They moved. They moved. They were alive. They were breathing. They were wandering or going in circles. They were spinning their wheels. They were stuck in a rut. You know as well as I do that a rut is just a grave with both ends knocked out. A lot of people die, and then they're buried 20 years later. A lot of people quit living long before they die. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Let's bow for prayer. I wonder if God's spoken to your heart and you know this morning that you need Christ for the salvation of your soul. I would encourage you today, call on Him. Call out to Him. Seek Him for forgiveness and you will find it. Maybe there's someone today the Lord's spoken to you about something different. You're a believer. God is calling you to a life of trusting in Him. He might be calling you to start something. He might be calling you to stop something, but He's calling you. He's spoken to you. I want to encourage you, do business with Him. In these moments now, we're going to be silent. Allow God to work. And if you want to come forward and pray at the altar, that's fine. If you want to make your chair an altar, that's fine. But let's make our way to an altar. Die to ourselves and seek God for the help that only He can give. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would bless now in this time. May we each one examine ourselves and see, Lord, what it is that you're doing in our hearts. There's someone here today who needs you as Savior. I pray that they would believe, that they would turn to you and turn to an acknowledgement of the truth and believe in you for their salvation. Lord, if there's someone here who's confused, they have questions, Lord, let's get those in the open. Give them the courage to speak honest questions and find your answers to honest questions. Lord, if there's someone here who is a believer but they're struggling with some sin or they're struggling with doubt or fear, Father, help them to believe in you, to search your word for the promise, and then live by those. Father, do your work as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.